So we come to our scripture reading. For those of you who are visiting, we are currently working through Paul's letter to the Romans. We come to a chapter that is actually not easy to read, not at first easy to understand, but at the same time is recognized by many people to be one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. And so we're going to just read the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. I think we'll need two or three Sundays to get a better grasp of this important chapter. Let us pray. We thank you, God, that you have enabled us to receive the truth in your word. You've given it to us. You've appointed the Apostle Paul to write these truths. And you brought them through translators down to us. And we thank you that you're here by your Spirit to interpret these words to us. As we read them and consider them, we ask you to feed us. We ask you to change us. We ask you to build our life in you through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul has been asking, if we are saved purely by grace, shall we not consider sinning as much as we like? Of course not, he has said, because we are no longer, we have a new life. We have the new life of Jesus in us. And of course not, because we're no longer servants of sin and Satan. We're no longer under his mastery. We're under the mastery of God. And then he says another aspect to the answer, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, my sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Did you actually know that I've been married? Do you know what? I'm actually married twice. I'm in my second marriage. And in case that's really shocking you, what has this pastor been hiding all this time? He didn't tell us before. I want to tell you that you are also married. Whether you're actually socially single like me, that you've never actually married a woman in this life, or married a man if you're a woman, actually, you are married as well as me. At least that's according to this illustration that the Apostle Paul is giving in this, helping us to understand our position as human beings before the Almighty God. Hold on to this subject, because the main question today is, who are you married to? Because we're all married to someone spiritually, in spiritual terms. I hope I didn't shock you too much. That's God's word today. Who are you married to? What do I mean? As I was preparing this, I found myself remembering all the way back a long time when I was first a Christian. When I first became born again at the age of 17, and was so excited about my new life in Jesus, so thrilled about this relationship, so amazed at learning about him through his word and growing in him and being able to worship him and be part of his people in St. Andrew's Baptist Church where I lived in those days. And in those days, I worked in the bank in South Street in St. Andrew's, the Royal Bank of Scotland. And I was so keen that my colleagues in the bank should also know this Savior. As far as I knew, I was the only born-again Christian in the team of 17 that worked in that office. And I prayed a lot. And I really wanted to set a good example of what it meant to be a Christian. And I think I did a reasonably good job. But one day I realized how much I was being watched. When I was usually very polite and quiet and helpful and a hard-working young man. And this particular day, while we were busy serving the customers, one of the tellers said something to me that I thought was really putting on an unfair demand. And I said, "No, you do it." And the others looked around. "Oh, Paul." And one of them said, "I thought Christians were nice people." Whoa. I wonder if you've ever been in a similar situation. Romans 7 is important because of explanation of the reality of our position in life as born-again Christians this side of heaven, finding the increasing reality of holy change in daily victory as we are still wrestling with sin, which still affects us because we are living in a sinful world. How do we do this? How do we navigate true life in divine destiny and purpose, which does reflect God's holiness to the world around us so that it can actually attract people to him, that we don't just look like hypocrites, Christians who are supposed to be nice people but aren't actually sometimes very nice? Though we are far from perfect yet, the closer we get to God, the more we realize there's still so much more imperfection deep within us. How do we deal with that? I was talking to somebody this week about marriage. I actually have never been married. And I said, when I look at my friends and my relatives who've got married, I see how much it changes them, how much they develop and become somebody they weren't before. And the answer from my friend immediately was, yes, but marriage brings out the very best in you, and it also brings out the very worst in you. Things that you never realized that you had inside you, and you are increasingly or persistently surprised and shocked at what is there. Or as we go on as believers, isn't it true that the more further we go, the more aware that we still jump sometimes to judge another, to sneer at their weakness, to look down upon them, or to cast a lustful eye on them, or to fantasize in some unclean manner? How can we be growing and changing in God when we are repeatedly or even increasingly shocked and dismayed and burdened by the depth of our selfishness and our fear and our greed and our malice and our confusion and our broken weakness and lust and purposelessness and powerlessness? And we may even find, in fact, it's fairly common to find as Christians, "I hate this in me, this side of me." How do we win these daily battles with sin? Actually, of course, the fact that we feel this hatred is a good sign. It means at least we're on the right side. Because if we were not yet converted, we wouldn't really care. Okay, that's good. We've crossed over. But it's still hard. How do we deal with it? The good news of the gospel, Matthew 1:21, our Lord Jesus Christ was born to set people free from their death. No, actually from their sin. To save people from their sin. That's why Jesus came. And in Romans, we've seen in verses chapters 1 to 4, it's only in looking to Jesus dying on the cross that we can be saved. Chapters 5 and 6, our only hope is to rest in the righteousness that he gives us. And when we get to chapter 8, which is the next chapter, and for the rest of the letter, it's really exciting stuff. It gets even more exciting as it goes on, because it talks about, shows us how the born-again believer's life can really go on changing and can really be part of God's world-changing gospel mission. And we can really see a Church of Jesus Christ in Europe rising up where people will say, "Whoa, what is this? I want to be part of it." Where it can really happen because it is life in the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. But Paul puts in chapter 7 before chapter 8. Before we get stuck into this amazing life in the Holy Spirit, Paul is showing us that if there's going to be any true progress in this change, this power of maturity in the Holy Spirit, if it's going to happen, if it's going to be ongoing obedience, developing holiness, bright shining glory, in the house of God, we must have the foundations right. And part of the foundation is that we are careful where we put our reliance, our dependence, our faith. If this great journey of life in righteousness is to be fulfilled, Paul is saying our dependence must never be on our own efforts. It must consistently be on the presence of the living God in the power of His Spirit. That's it. That's what he's saying. The third person of the Godhead in whom we now live and move and have our being once we are born again in Him who lives, who's made His home within us. So Romans 7 is preparing the ground for teaching this life in the Spirit. And to summarize it, I find Tim Keller really helpful on this, and he summarizes it very simply like this. He says, Romans 7 reminds us, we are wretched. God is not. Through His Son, He has rescued us, and by His Spirit, He is changing us. Hallelujah. So as Paul has said already, why should we sin, not carry on sin, if Satan's grace superabounds? Because, as we heard before, it's not who we are anymore, and sin disgusts us. We don't want it anymore. And because we've been transferred to a new master, we don't worship, we don't serve the enemy anymore. We serve Him. And here, this picture in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, another reason why it doesn't fit for us to go on in sin, showing us more of who we really are now. If you're born again as a Christian, you are married to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That's your go-away message for today. When you leave this place, if you've never been married like me, actually, you can, well, spiritually speaking, if you're a believer, you are married. It's obviously not human, it's not to male, women, man, women, sexual marriage. It's a spiritual thing. And it applies to those who are already married as well, to some beautiful person. But you're already also married to Jesus Christ. Why is that important? What does Paul mean? What's he talking about? Well, he also says, when you were born, you were also married. As soon as you're born, everybody in the world, as soon as they're born, they're married. They're married to what's called the law. The law? Yes, God's rules of right and wrong and holiness and trying to do right and wanting to do right, but actually finding we're never good enough and so on. What is Paul talking about? I wonder what the Bible means to you. We can put this, we've been saying, in another way. Like me, maybe you've had moments. I also remember many moments as a young Christian, and also when I had the opportunity to study the Bible at college, training to be a pastor. Tremendous opportunity to have time to be able to study it in greater depth, and being up in my room revising for exams, which often is a really tedious thing, and yet finding, whoa, look at this. This is amazing what this word means. So thrilling, so exciting. So delightful. I remember times of jumping up and down, literally, in my student accommodation with thrill at discovering this. I find when I'm doing the multiply with the person I do multiply with, and when we read the scriptures, and he reads it in French, and he reads it in French, and goes, whoa, like this, because he's being hit by the wonder of the word that we're reading. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Wicked, not so. It's opposite for the wicked. Or Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Or Psalm 119, blessed are those whose way is blameless because they walk in the law of the Lord. How amazing. And then if you're a parent, you go home and you see the opportunity and need for you to be a great model of this to your children, to point them to righteousness, living in Christ. And yet they see, and you know, they see you more than anyone else. They know your flaws. They know your short temper. They know your impatience. They know that even though you try hard, you may not be able to give them as much time as they need, and so on. Or as a church, we long to lead one another to reach the international community of this city. We long to make more disciples so they can be saved. And yet the whole thing can seem fraught with frustrations, with our weaknesses, with our puniness, with our fatigue, how we can be annoyed with each other. It can all seem too much. It can sometimes feel too heavy or even boring or tiresome. And as we've seen, one response to this, as Paul has suggested, is, oh well, as we're saved purely by grace through faith, sin doesn't really matter anymore. The law no longer matters. We're all forgiven anymore. Why do we need to worry with the law? And one dangerous response in some quarters is to say, well, now we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God's law has no relevance or place in our lives anymore. We don't even need to think of it. That just takes the power out of this world-changing gospel. So we'll see in chapters 7, verses 7 to 13, actually the law is very good. The law is still just as relevant. It's a vital guide for living in the righteousness of God in Christ. In verses 1 to 6 is our focus today. Paul is dealing with the other dangerous tendency in all of us. So rather than saying, well, I'm not going to worry about following God's law anymore, the law is important. I must struggle to do better. I must pray harder. I must start more projects. I must make more effort. And of course, we can never pray too much. I'm excited by the fact that our church, we have a weekly prayer meeting where there's always a good, solid bunch of people, and you're welcome to come and join us, where I believe God is blessing us and he's encouraged by us, and he's moving and using our prayers as we come every week. And it's always good to have plenty of dynamic life and growing mission activity underway. But Paul is saying, the way of divine progress, the way of divine victory, is never in our own strength. It's never, ever, 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 ever in depending on our own efforts. That just disempowers us and leaves us falling asleep in our boredom or stuck on some mediocre level, exhausted and frustrated. How does he express this? Verse 1, my brothers, my sisters. He's very affectionate. He's really loving us in saying this. He's coming with love to us, caring for us. As in chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know the meaning of your baptism, that you're identified with Christ? Verse 16 of chapter 6, do you not know that you're slaves of Christ now, not sin? And here in chapter 7, verse 1, do you not know the place of the law in your life? Do you not know the true place of the law in your life? Yes, we are all married. That's the first thing. To understand the place of the law in our lives, he gives us this analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's the way God has chosen for Paul to put this message across to us. When you're born, you're married to the law of God. You know what is right and what is wrong. Not least because God has given his rules. And if you grow up in this country, there's still, I suppose, some level of Christian understanding. You may have grown up hearing the Ten Commandments being taught to you. You don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you honor your father and your mother, you worship the Lord your God and serve him only, and so on, all the other rules that God gives as well. The wonder of marriage is an ongoing, lasting, lifelong commitment because it's a covenant. The bad news of that is if it's a bad marriage, a destructive marriage, a terrible marriage. And Paul is saying that the marriage that every single human being is born into, marriage to the law, is the most unhappy marriage there is. And we're all in it until we're born again. For verse 5, this husband, the law, tells us what's right and wrong. This is right and this is wrong. And actually, as he does it, he reveals our sinful nature and indeed arouses it to think and plot evil. For example, when I was a boy, I still feel this a bit, if I go into a park and it says, do not walk on the grass, I'm thinking, oh, I wonder how I can walk on the grass. Or when my mother said to me, don't steal sweets from your brother, oh, that's a good idea, I hadn't thought of that. I wonder how I can get away. And she won't notice. I did manage to get away from it once, as I told the children here, but not forever. We sorted it out. You know, don't commit adultery to the men. It makes that woman look even more irresistibly attractive, that woman who's not your wife. Or to the women, don't gossip. I really can't wait to tell my friend the latest slander I heard about this sister of ours. And what's the result? Destruction of relationships, despair in life, loss of purpose, loneliness, and in the end, verse 5, the fruit of death. This is the marriage that everybody has in this world until they are born again in Christ. It's the problem of sin that Paul has been speaking about through the whole letter. But if you're a born-again Christian, you've entered another marriage, and a marriage that's bound with cords of love, not despair and punishment. And your marriage partner is kind, and he's gentle, and he's been waiting all your life to win you and be married to you. Christ himself, whose perfect accepting love works his own holiness, his own righteousness in you, as you become sincerely like him and others around you start to see it, start to see the difference. True change, true obedience, following marriage to Christ. Verse 4, that we bear fruit for God. Hallelujah, it's possible. We can bear fruit for God, flowing not from the impossible struggle, but from the flow of living and serving in the Spirit of Christ. We need to understand, Paul says, how did this marriage take place? The second marriage, if we were all married before, and maybe some of us still are, to the law that everyone is married to until they're Christian. Well, it's because when you become a Christian, you've died. Your first husband, your first wife has died, and you're free to marry the second one. That's the biblical model. I'm not talking about the principles of divorce and so on. That's another matter which we can talk about if you want some time. That's not really what this is about. This is just an example to teach us our relationship with the law. So the normal biblical model of life is that marriage is for life. And so if you're to become one flesh with somebody else while your spouse is still alive, in this biblical way, you are committing adultery. And so Paul says the law that you're married to is also binding. You can't get away from it. It has control over you until your husband or your wife of the law has died. And then you're released from its contractual control. The word is lording it over you, having authority and complete control over you. But Paul says in verse 3, as when a spouse dies, a person is released from the legal contractual covenant of marriage, so when we died with Christ, we were released from the lordship, the control of the law over us. When we repented from trusting in ourselves and looked to trust in God, when we repented from ruling our own lives and said, now the real master of the world, Jesus, is my Lord, I give my life to him. When that happened for us, we also died with Christ. The law of the marriage to law was annulled, was destroyed, was broken over us forever. It's a very strong word that Paul uses for free. It means this complete annulment. The law prescribes the penalty of death for every ounce of sin in us. But when we participate by faith in the death of Christ on the cross, the curse of the marriage to the law, its condemnation that must come because of our sin, has been removed. And we are absolutely free to marry another who is the very best spouse ever, ever, who's waiting for you if you're not already a Christian, and who's so pleased and thrilled, if you are, that now you're his. So you can belong now. You do belong now to him who rose from the dead. Jesus is not dead. When people look at the church and they wonder, why are the people not different to anyone else? There's some connection missing. We have to wake up. Because we are the people who belong, who are married to him who is alive. This Jesus who heals, who forgives, who changes lives, who makes people strong in him and uses them to save this world. So chapter 6 has been saying, if you're a Christian, you've been also raised from the dead with him. Chapter 7, so that you can belong to him. Wherever you're at in the process of change, still wrestling with the thoughts, still wrestling with the behavior, doesn't change your identity. The marriage has started, and you're secure when you're born again. And then thirdly, this new marriage, you see, this is the way that the real fruit comes, the real glorious, divine glory of God. Again, parallels here with chapter 6 that we've seen before. So in chapter 6, Paul says we don't continue to sin, verse 4, because we live in newness of life, the life of Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit of the life of Jesus, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 22, we don't sin, live and continue to sin, because the fruit we reap in this newness of life in Jesus results in holiness. And here, chapter 7, verse 4, when you're married to Jesus, the purpose of it is you will, because he'll do it, you will bear fruit for God. It's the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant given through Moses was written on stone tablets. You must do this, you must not do that, etc., etc. The New Covenant, God writes his law on your heart. You do it not because it's written on the wall or on the stone somewhere. You do it because it's written on your heart, and you know that you know that you know, and your power to do it. The old marriage is wretched because in it we are totally dominated by our flesh. That means the godless rule of our natural inclinations and desires. We're totally dominated by law. We're totally dominated by sin. We're totally dominated by death. In the new marriage, we are free from that. We are servants of God by the power of the Spirit. And so if we're going to live in the fullness of the Spirit, part of this is realizing that we are also dead. Paul said we're dead to the sin. It means the sin doesn't have to just rule us anymore. We don't have to let it doing it. We don't have to give in to it anymore. We're also dead to law. We don't have to be married to the law anymore. But I think we also need to say, finally, why is he saying all this? Because one of the very common dangers that the enemy comes at us when we're born again as Christians is to get us to live under a wrong sense of condemnation. He will say in chapter 8, verse 1, very famously, "There is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ." What am I saying? Imagine you're a woman. For me, I imagine I'm a woman. Us guys, just for a moment, just imagine you're a woman, because this is Paul's saying we're kind of women. You know what I mean. Just bear with him. Bear with me. Imagine you're a woman. If you're a woman, it's easier for you to do it. You're a woman who's married to a man that at first you thought was the best dream husband, but he turned out to be awful. It turned out to be a terrible mistake. He turned out to be terribly demanding. He refused always to lift a finger to help you. And yet when you failed, and he was always making, "You must do this, I want you to do that, you must do these things." Whenever you did not meet what he wanted you to do, and you could never meet his requirements, it was always more than you were able to do. He came and he beat you up, black and blue, bruises all over. And you were stuck in it for year after year, and you couldn't get out. And then one day, he dies. Hallelujah, it's over. You're free. And then you see there's this man down the street that you knew at school decades before. And actually, this guy has loved you ever since you were both teenagers in school. And he never married anybody else because you were the one he really loved. And now you're free. And he comes with flowers and he takes you out for a nice dinner. And he's always lavishing love and care on you. And he really loves you. And he's kind. And he's gentle. And he's so good, and he's the best. He's even better than Mr. Darcy if you're into Jane Austen and this Pride and Prejudice stuff. Some people are. Some of the women took me to see this Bridget Jones film last week. Well, don't talk about that today. But imagine that that's you, okay? But there's something really strange going on. In your bedroom, where you and your new husband go to bed together, there's a picture on the side of your old husband that you just don't get rid of. Huh? And you gaze longingly at his angry face while your tender husband lies sleeping beside you. And sometimes you even miss this old husband's beating you black and blue so much that you cry. This would be really weird. Really wrong, wouldn't it? Paul's concern as he writes this letter to the Roman Christians is that many of those Christians, especially, were Jewish people. They are particularly brothers. You know the law so well. The Jewish people particularly knew the law so well. There was a danger that they were looking back lovingly at Moses' law and trying to live by the law, even though they were now Christians. To live a God-pleasing life through commitment to their dead husband, who used to beat them black and blue. What is this? And we might say this is, of course, for the Jewish people who were still stuck in their past. But it also could be for us. It could be for me. I think it sometimes is. When I try to obey God in my own strength again. Huh? What am I doing? When I feel condemned if I failed again. I was praying with somebody the other day who feel they make a mistake in something in their life. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, please forgive me. Now, there's a place for being really repentant, of course. But I was thinking, I wonder if they're really trusting in Jesus or trusting in themselves, in their own righteousness. Not for me to judge, of course. I'm not saying that. I could be completely wrong. But I know my own heart. You see, being married to the law means thinking our relationship to God depends on our obedience. If you think your relationship to God is changed by whether you obey him or disobey him, you are married still to the law. And if you're a Christian and you think that, it means you are committing adultery with your new husband. Huh! How terrible is that? And that weakens us terribly. It disempowers us. It takes the focus off of the glorious God, puts it back onto me, and then we're stuck and tired and exhausted again. being married to Christ, our relationship to God depends all on his grace. So we don't want to commit adultery by having an affair with the law, by trying to become more holy through our own efforts, but be faithfully married to Christ. We become more holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've just started reading Charles Stanley's recently published autobiography, and in the first pages he said something that got me a bit, which is good, it really helps me. He said this, because he's a preacher, great preacher. If a person who stands up to preach the word of God, maybe me, supposes he has it all under control, then he has missed the point of what the Father has called him to accomplish, and he will find himself limited by his own strength and ability. I know that's true. Or if in our prayer meetings we come with a heavy sense of duty, we ought to go, we ought to do it, and our prayers are limited by our puny vision, rather than being alive in the Holy Spirit to enjoy his almighty vision, his almighty agenda that he's put there, we're doing it in ourselves again. And I know that that can be something I can do. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody. And this message is saying, no, let's enjoy the eternal life that we have now been given through our new ruler, our new master, who's also our loving husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the new and true ruler. The gospel of Romans, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ is Lord. Absolutely. Let's live in the power of him, our husband. We're all married. And when you become a Christian, you get married to Christ by your death with him, so that the old one is dead and you're alive in him because he rose from the dead. We die to the old sin with him on the cross. We rise with him in resurrection. Our new marriage in Christ is the way in which we can bear real fruit for God and change and grow. So let's beware the common spiritual adultery of legalism. Paul wants to make sure we're free to soar in the life in the Spirit. Let's never be locked in to legalism, to getting back into doing it ourselves in our own strength, obeying the rules in our own weakness. Doesn't work, and it's a clever trap from the enemy. But Jesus sets us free. Hallelujah. Let's turn to the table, and maybe I can invite, is Ola still downstairs? I think he is. Uwe's here, and Uwe can come forward and help me serve. This is for those who have come to this new marriage. Verse 4. My brothers, my sisters, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you turned from trusting in your own self and trusting in your righteousness and receive forgiveness and trust in Jesus Christ, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you and me can bear fruit for God. And so I think Jesus is saying, I took your punishment. Are you ready to really live for me? To show the world what I'm really like in my full-blown power and righteousness and holiness living inside you? Are you ready? Will you do it? Should we go for it? Let's do it. Maybe the musicians can come as well as we do what he taught us to do, remembering his death and his resurrection and participating in it. Let me read that verse 4 again. My brothers and sisters, says the apostle, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Jesus says, I took your punishment. Are you really ready to live for me? We do this because on the night that Jesus was betrayed on our behalf, he took bread, a bit like this one, with his disciples. He had them there at the upper room, and he broke it and said, this you must do to remember me. My body is going to be broken tomorrow for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after they had eaten the bread, he took a cup which had red wine in it, and he said, this cup represents my blood that is shed for you, so that you can be free. You can die to your sin. You can die to the marriage to the law. You can belong to me. You can live forever, and you can live and walk a holy path, and you can be part of my world-changing operation, my gospel mission. Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. We thank you for this bread that symbolizes your body, upon which our old man was killed off, where our bondage to sin was broken, where our marriage to the law was annulled. We thank you for these amazing truths. And as we break this bread, as we remember you, as we feed on this bread, and as we take this wine, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us what this means, would further seal this understanding in us, so that we can trust in you. For any of us who have not yet been born again, we ask that you would continue to reveal the truth of this glorious message of Jesus as Lord for us, that Jesus died on the cross so that we too can die to our marriage to the law, so that the old marriage we're stuck in can be destroyed and we can be free to belong to our true husband. Please move by your Spirit so that we can all be enter into the fullness and the freedom that you've bought for us on the cross, and that you're risen here breathing upon us in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Amen.